So if I haven't met you yet, my name's Alex. I am our Southland Women's Ministry Coordinator. It's good to be with you guys. Good to be in this room. I love being here. Some of y'all were with us this past weekend. We just got back from our women's retreat this past weekend up in Montreat. It was an awesome weekend. I was really thankful to be there, really thankful to be doing something that felt kind of normal. Again, three things that I left feeling, more than three things, but three things that I left feeling super, super thankful for. Number one was for our speakers, Meredith Spatola and CC Schott, who a lot of y'all know. They were our speakers for the weekend. Just, I mean, such rich, good teaching about what it means to be a daughter of the Father. And I just left feeling so encouraged by them. Number two was the sunshine came out. We were really hoping that it wasn't going to rain. And, I mean, Cindy Bolton's sneeze is just too good to let go. So I'm just going to acknowledge that. Sunshine came out on Saturday afternoon. We got to go to the brewery. Some of y'all went on a hike, whatever. It was just, I was so thankful that the sun came out because we thought it was going to rain all day. So that was awesome. And then the third thing that I was really thankful for was that we had a celebrity guest that had joined us for the weekend. Kim Kardashian, actually, from the Met Gala, showed up and was part of our retreat. And if you don't even know what I'm talking about, just, like, ask somebody that was there because it was absolutely incredible. I mean, the whole outfit was just so good. So Kim Kardashian, a.k.a. Sarah John, was just phenomenal. So great weekend, super thankful to be coming in here after a weekend like that with some of you guys. So before we get going really in our passage today, I wanted to just kind of review really quick, like breeze through some of the like blessings and gifts that have already been mentioned in Ephesians 1. I mean, it is like absolutely packed with like good stuff in there. So I just wanted to breeze through already some of the stuff that we've talked about because it's so good, it's worth mentioning it again. So I'm just going to go really fast. Ephesians 1 says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, right? That's verse 3. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Made holy and blameless, that's also verse 4. Predestined in love for adoption as daughters, verse 5. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses and the riches of his grace. That's verse 6. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, right? So what the Old Testament pointed to and looked forward to, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is God's plan A, to unite all things under heaven and earth to him. That's verse 10. We've obtained an inheritance, and we have a purpose that God is working out according to his will. That's verse 11. We've heard the truth in the gospel and have been saved by faith in Christ. That's verse 13. And then we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and by him we are guaranteed of an inheritance that we will acquire. That's verse 14. I mean, these are all rich, huge, I mean, big doctrinal truths to be understood, and they're also realities to be experienced, right? In 14 verses, that's all that we've been through so far, Paul's just like absolutely hammering away with one gospel gift after another, one glorious, long, run-on sentence that he's just so excited to talk about. It's like he can't even stop himself, right? Each one of these kind of spiritual blessings could be and have been like individually unpacked in sermons and sermons and books and books. On the depth, like, of how valuable and important and truly lavish they are to us who are in Christ. And we probably still haven't even scratched the surface of the goodness of these promises, right? And so Paul just starts Ephesians 1. He starts this letter. He just explodes with all this good stuff, right? Right out of the gate. And then, almost as if he's kind of slowing down, taking a breath, we get to our passage today, right? He has no less energy in this section, but he kind of shifts in his form, right? He goes from proclamation to prayer, right? From theology to thanksgiving. You maybe have heard the phrase that right doctrine leads to right doxology, right worship, right? So when we understand all these truths, we're moved to worship. And so that's where we find ourselves heading into our passage today, which is, if you guys want to follow along with me, I'm going to read it. It's Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. This is what it says. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the first thing that I notice is that Paul says he never stops giving thanks for these Christians that he's writing to in Ephesians. And he remembers them in his prayers all the time. The reason he gives for doing this, right, is that he has heard about their faith and the way that their faith has shaped their love for the saints or for one another. In other words, like, we know that Paul's in this jail cell in Rome. So he hears in prison about how the gospel is at work in the Ephesian church, doing exactly what he's already mentioned in this chapter as the mystery of God's will, right? That in Christ, God is reconciling all creation to himself and uniting people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. Jews and Gentiles are all coming together under the banner of God's love for them and united in their love for one another. So these people are fruitful and they're faithful. And Paul is so thrilled with their faith because even from Rome, he's hearing about how it's producing in them a love for their natural enemies. So Paul's writing to a church that he's heard glowing reports about. This is a group of Christians that Paul is encouraged by and thankful for, which is kind of why the things that he prays for might seem a little bit odd, right? Okay, let's look a little bit deeper, a little bit closer. First, he prays in verse 17, he says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The NIV says it this way, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What are some of the things that you might expect Paul to pray for a church that's already faithful and fruitful? Maybe it would be more converts in the city around them, right? Maybe it would be more opportunities to serve or witness them getting to witness more miracles, or maybe he would pray for more perseverance in conflict, more influence in the culture, finances for the church, growth in their spiritual gifts. I'm assuming that, if you're in this room, there's at least some part of you that desires to be, if you aren't yet, to be a Christian that's growing in their faith and obedience, okay? What are the things that you pray for towards that end? Have that question in your head. For the Ephesians, the committed and encouraging Christians, Paul prays with all three members of the Trinity in mind that the Spirit of the living God in all believers would, by his power, make us wise to what he reveals so that we might know him, Jesus, better. Jesus himself defines eternal life not by the amount of days that we will live with him once we get to heaven, but rather by a life that begins now by knowing God. He says it this way in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Knowing God, knowing Jesus then, is the key that unlocks the substance of our eternal life now. It's not something we have to wait for. It's something that we have access to now by the Spirit. And so this is why Paul prays that we know God more and more, because it's the lifeblood that's feeding and nourishing our needy, dependent hearts. And so how does Paul say that this lifeblood is pumped through our veins? Well, he says, Jesus enlightens our hearts. Seeing Jesus on the cross moves what we know about him in our heads to a heart level. The eyes of our hearts are enlightened. All of the described characteristics that we know in our heads about God, that we read about God, maybe that he's loving, that he's kind, faithful, just, holy, forgiving, that his wrath pours out against sin, that he has a plan and a purpose on earth, that he's patient and generous, right? All of these truths about him put on flesh in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And seeing these qualities of God play out, that stirs something in our hearts. It awakens us to the truth about God, even when our current circumstances may lead us to think otherwise. The eyes of our hearts are enlightened by seeing and knowing God as he really is in Jesus. This is why Paul starts here, right? We never outgrow our need to come back over and over again to the gospel, because through it, the Spirit continues to reveal the character of God to our forgetful souls through seeing Jesus's love for us on the cross. And so a picture that helps me kind of visualize this, if you've ever been to a matinee, like a movie, a matinee, right? And you go in and it's like 12 p.m. and you get settled into your movie and it's dark and you're like, whatever. And then the movie ends and then you kick open the door and you're just like, like blinded, you know? And you're like, what day is it? What time is it? You know? You kind of think, you're like, when you're in the theater, you're like, I think it's 9 p.m. at night. Like, I think it's pitch black dark at night. And then you step outside and it's actually like 2 p.m. It's not night. It's day. It's not dark. It's actually daytime, right? And so then what you don't do is you don't think like, oh, okay, now I think it's nighttime in the theater. And so I'm going to go home and I'm going to go to bed, you know, and whatever. No. When you see the light, when it lightens your eyes, right, you reorient your life around what time it is. So you don't go home and go to bed. You get on with your day, right? You do your errands. You go see your friends. You take care of your kids. We don't orient our lives around what time we thought it was inside the theater. We take what is revealed when we get outside, and we let that tell us what's true. And the same is true when our hearts are enlightened. The things that feel dark and heavy and difficult in this life are temporary. It might look like God is distant or apathetic or cruel to either us or to the people in the watching world. But the Spirit, if the Spirit does what Paul prays here and reveals Jesus to us and helps us to know him better and better, the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened. We will be reoriented around a reality that's as true when we are in the darkness of suffering and struggle as it is when we're in the light and seeing goodness and gladness, right? This weekend on the retreat, Meredith had one little section in her talks where she kind of talk through the different ways that kind of thinkers and feelers process things for me. I'm definitely more of a thinker than a feeler. I was actually, Jen talked about her major last week, and I was actually a philosophy major. So shout out to all you practical degrees out there. So I'm a philosophy major. And so maybe by that you can tell, like, I just really like to live in my head. I like to use logic and reason to make all the deep questions of life make sense. And all that sounds good. Like, I have this degree in my office that says philosophy major. That sounds really good and lofty and eloquent on paper. Until, you know, you reach the point in your life where your intellectual faith in God collides with life in a broken world, right? Every year in the month of October, God kind of does his work on me to shake me out of what I want to make sense about God logically in my head and into what the Spirit has to reveal in my heart about God by looking at Jesus. October 25th this year will mark 8 years since my husband Jay went home to be with the Lord after about a year and a half battle with leukemia. And so that makes this the 8th year since I became a widow. And as you can imagine, this level of grief and suffering cannot be managed with philosophical reasoning or the best of Christian apologetics. When you come face to face with real brokenness of our sin-infected world, and I know many of you in this room have in your own ways, you know that head knowledge won't provide you with the balm that your heart will desperately need. In this fallen world, what we need most is to know Jesus better and to have our hearts enlightened by him. And Paul prays for these things because he knows that out of that, out of his answered prayer, we will have at least three things that we can cling to, right? So he mentions three things, and we're going to go through them. First is that we would know the hope to which he has called us. The hope to which he's called us. What do we mean by hope? The usual context of our hope is often tied to things that might offer the possibility of fulfillment, but we aren't positive about how it will turn out, right? I hope the Panthers win this afternoon. I hope I get to see that friend of mine at church today. I hope I get an A on my test. I hope my kids clean up their rooms like I asked them to. I hope the next president is better. Typically, when we say we hope for something, what we're really saying is, I'm not really sure if it's possible, but maybe there's a chance. But that's not how the Bible talks about hope. When the Bible talks about real hope, it's overwhelmingly used in reference to something that is as good as done, something we can count on, something that is reliable, something we don't have to guess about, right? When God speaks, we're given hope because what God says is sure to come to pass. Like, it's going to happen. Romans 8:23-25 says this: we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul is talking here about a hope that saves us, that rescues us. It's the sure promise of God that, like Stephanie mentioned this 2 weeks ago, we're adopted into sonship, into God's family, and the redemption of our bodies, which is our resurrection into new life, where everything sad will be made untrue, right? That's actually going to happen. That's actually going to happen. It's not a what if, it's a fact. And our faith is connected to our hope. Our faith is connected to our hope. Hebrews 11 says this, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Confidence, assurance. This is what biblical hope gives to us, and this is what Paul says we are called into when we have the eyes of our hearts enlightened and open to know Jesus. So we can walk through life having sure hope that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. That when he says he's working all things for our good and that he'll complete the good work that he started in us, there's no question that these things are true. We have assurance in our hope that these things are as good as done. Okay? So that's the first thing that Paul says we can cling to. Second thing that Paul prays we can cling to is the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Jen mentioned this last week, that we do receive an inheritance in Christ. We become daughters of God and sisters with Jesus, and therefore we are co-heirs with him. We receive every good gift that Jesus has earned as if we had earned it ourselves. We can't even imagine the lavish love that the Father has for us and what is coming to us when we meet him in glory, right? Our inheritance, which was bought by Christ, gives us something we can cling to as we walk through a world where our treasures on earth, right, even the very best ones, as Matthew 6:19 tells us, will rust, they'll be consumed by moths or stolen by thieves. Our treasures here are not permanent. They're not ultimate. They will inevitably fail us. What we obtain in the future is imperishable, irrevocable. And that is completely good news on its own, right? That we have an inheritance that's coming to us. But in addition, the wording of this phrase, kind of in this passage, also points to a second truth, in that it says that there are riches to be had in God's glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, when we ask the question, who benefits from all the saints that will be with God when his plan of redemption comes to completion, right? Who benefits? The answer is obviously those who are saved by his grace. But also, in another sense, Paul is saying here that God has an inheritance coming for him too. That his inheritance is the saints that he redeems. And can you imagine with me, just for a second, the gravity of the God of the universe, the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, maker, creator, sustainer of the world, the wellspring of life, endlessly perfect, satisfied in his own goodness and holiness, he has no need of anything, right? This God says that he benefits by his plan of redemption because we are his inheritance. His net gain at the end of all this is you. It's me. That brings him joy and delight because he loves and treasures us so much. That should stagger us. It should bring us to our knees in awe and wonder and worship. Love like that is what can stabilize us when our world feels upside down, when we don't get the love that we desire from sinful people around us. It should drive us to look at the depth of the Father's love for us. Paul says that wisdom and revelation from the Spirit will lead us here. And this is what faithful Christians must return to over and over because it sustains us, right? The love like that of a father sustains us. And so Paul points us to the hope to which God has called us and the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And then finally, third thing, to the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us for those who believe. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I think we all know what it feels like to be powerless on some level, right? When the void of power, of control slips from our hands, and there's nothing that we can do to get it back. I want you to think back with me for a second, just for a couple weeks ago. It was the day that the world went dark, right? The day that we would like to forget that ever happened. The day I am referring to, of course, is the day that Facebook and Instagram went down for like 8 hours. We remember it well, don't we? What it felt like in one instant to have the ability to like and share and comment and keep up and stalk and post and observe and shop. And then the next instant, we are back in the Stone Ages where we had to text people and call them if we wanted to know what was going on. It was horrific, absolutely horrific. The feeling of endlessly refreshing our feeds only to once again find ourselves making no progress. We felt powerless, didn't we? Can you imagine how Mark Zuckerberg felt that day? Yeah. It's a silly example, but you get the sentiment. There are things in our world that simply make us feel powerless, much more so than the internet crashing. And Paul wants us to know and to grasp a hold of the fact that the all-powerful God has directed his supply of power toward us and for us. It works in us and through us according to his great might, not by anything that we bring to the table. And this is the same power, he says, that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him authority, all authority, and power and dominion, both in this age and in the age to come. I mean, do you believe that? You believe it. Every day we have an immeasurable greatness of God's power working in us through his Spirit. It's hard to even imagine like what that means because I know I don't always feel very powerful. But when I let God's word tell me what's true rather than my feelings telling me what's true, I can be shaped by it, right? I realize that in God's power, what doesn't feel natural to me is actually available to me supernaturally. This means I have the power over death, power over sin, power to obey, power to trust God, power over fear, power to hold my tongue, power to speak up, power to rest, power to endure hardship, power to love people, power to serve, power to forgive. The list goes on and on because there's an immeasurable supply of power in the Spirit of God dwelling inside me, inside every believer. I know for me, as I'm walking the road of grief that is October for me, these things that Paul prays for the faithful believers in Ephesus are the very same things that I know I need to rest in and believe. Right? I need to know the hope to which he's called me, that all his promises are true about Christ's resurrection being the first of many, that both Jay and I will be with him when he returns to take us to the place that he's prepared for us where he will wipe away every tear. I need to know that hope. I need to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that his love and delight rests on me, even when in his providence he has allowed great loss and heartache as part of my story. I need to know that my inheritance is coming too, that, you know, as a daughter of the King, the treasure that is rightfully mine as co-heir with Christ will never be taken from me, even if I lose everything for his sake in this life. And of course, I need to know the immeasurable greatness of his power for me, so that I, as I have and I will continue to experience pain and sorrow, I can be also moved to joy and moved to entrusting my heart to him again, over and over, even when I'm afraid. I wonder what God's hope, his inheritance, and his power stir in you. Where do you need the Spirit to open the eyes of your heart so that you may know Jesus more? All of these are gifts of grace that can only be received by faith, not things that we can muster up on our own, right? It's going to take the Spirit. And so Paul wraps up this section in verse 22 when he says, and he, Jesus, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has overcome sin, overcome our sin, and he identifies himself with his church, so much so that he calls it his body, his very body. We're united to him and under his authority, and we're filled by him in his Spirit. We're filled with power. These are truths that Paul prays that faithful Christians would know and believe, because they are realities that ground us and give us hope and continue to keep us fruitful, faithful, maturing. Okay? What the Ephesians needed to know was the same things that we need to know now. And so I'm going to pray for us now that God would give us the knowledge of him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust it, that it is, when you speak, that it is as good as done. These are facts. These are true realities. Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would give us the faith to believe it, to rest in what is true. Lord, would you enlighten us? Would you open the eyes of our hearts so that we would know your hope, that we would know your inheritance that's coming, that we are your inheritance, Lord, and would you fill us with your power so that we could continue to trust you and to follow you in this life. Thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to jump into small groups now. So have fun.